Thank you, Rudy and the worship team. I don't know if you could have picked more fitting songs for the text and the theme for this morning, but that is our desire, that we would see Christ this morning. Well, there are certain truths that seem to always prove true. For example, Benjamin Franklin once said, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." That's true. Or this one, "Even a stopped clock is right twice a day." How about this one? "Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades." How about we go test that one, Bob, after church? I'll bring the horseshoes if you bring the hand grenades. Or how about this one? "Garbage in, garbage out." Garbage in, garbage out. That little saying encapsulates the idea that what you and I take in through the doors of our eyes inevitably shapes how we think and speak and act and live. Garbage in, garbage out. We see that, for example, when we watch the news. The more we watch it, the more we either become joyful, depending upon what the events we consider, or the more we become fearful. Or the films we've been watching, maybe the TV shows. If we've been binging Hallmark movies lately, we feel sentimental. We feel more in love. Maybe it's plays or musicals. We feel encouraged or discouraged. That speaks to the impact of art and media. Garbage in, garbage out. Based upon what we're looking at and considering, it can incite certain emotions. We can feel inspired, or we can begin to feel incredibly depressed. And given enough time, you and I can ultimately become like what we allow ourselves to become fixated upon, whatever our obsession is, which is precisely why it's so important what we look at. We need to look at the right things, or more importantly, the right person. Which leads me to ask this question. What's captured your attention this past year? Or even this last month? What have you been obsessed upon? Or even as we look to the year ahead, what are you fixated upon? Where is your focus? As I considered what text would be fitting for the final message for 2025, this particular passage kept coming to mind, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. What's interesting about it at first glance is that most of the letters of the New Testament begin with a formal introduction and greeting by the author to his readers, but this anonymous letter kicks off with a declaration about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses, verse 1 and 2, the author writes this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Why begin here? Answer: because the author wants to talk to us about Jesus. Because he wants our focus to immediately be fixed upon Jesus. He blows by all the peripheral stuff, all the standard elements of a typical first century letter, and he gets right to the central theme, the very heart of this powerful book, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And upon saying what he does in those opening verses, the author of Hebrews then proceeds to explain everything that God has said to us through the Word made flesh. And he does so by methodically describing who Jesus is and explaining how he is superior in every possible way. And it all builds up to this profound conclusion in chapter 12, wherein the author reminds us of the true source for our enduring faith as believers. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, our text for this morning, the final Sunday for 2025, as we prepare to enter into the new year. Let me read it for us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, reading from the ESV. The author writes this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." This is a great image, isn't it, that the author uses here, one that is used elsewhere in the New Testament, the metaphor of running, competing in a race. Paul uses it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, where he asks, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" He then says, "So run that you may obtain it." In Philippians chapter 3, he writes in verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The life of the follower of Christ is a race, is it not? With a beginning and an end, and there's constant, consistent movement from start to finish. And in every race, there is one ultimate goal, and it is to do what? To cross the finish line. And in keeping with this metaphor, the author tells us in Hebrews that Jesus stands at the finish line and that we must always keep our eyes on him. Don't look to the left, don't look to the right, and certainly don't look back. Just look to the end, look to the finish line. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And women, to be a Christian is often referred to as one's walk with Christ, right? We talk about that all the time. How's your walk with Christ? But the writer of Hebrews would have us to know that what we've been called into, what we've entered into when we committed our hearts and lives to Jesus is not just a walk with Christ, it's a full-on race. It's a sprint. To walk requires very little. You barely break a sweat, but a race demands a personal initiative and determination. It requires self-discipline and goal setting. You have to remain energized and encouraged, and along the way, you can never lose focus. Isn't that a far better description of the Christian life? Don't ever lose focus. And as the church, we often talk about how to see Jesus, don't we? That's why it's worth getting up on a Sunday morning, because we need to be reminded why it's important to be in the Word and to study the Word and to hear the Word preached. And that's why it's worth getting up and singing about the Word, the truths of Scripture, and to even be involved in the fellowship of the body and to ask each other about how our walk is and how are you doing, and to be praying for one another. But it is good that we talk about how to see Jesus, but we must never forget about why we need to see Jesus. And so this morning, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about why we must see Jesus. Five reasons why we need to see Jesus in the year ahead, why we must look to Jesus in the year ahead. And so number one, we need to see Jesus so that we might receive him. We need to see Jesus so that we might receive him. And this is where it all begins. It all begins with the utter importance of salvation. It begins here because this is man's greatest need. As sinners, we need what? We need a Savior. Right? Because this truth lies not just at the center of the book of Hebrews. It lies at the very center of Scripture itself. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you turn a couple pages later and we're told that Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's death. That's the wages. You punch out and your wage, what you've earned as a sinner, is a death sentence. There's no escaping that. And at the very heart of Christianity is not just news, but wonderful news, powerful news, life-changing news. The news, the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been celebrating this whole past month. Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, the news that came. And the angel said to them, to the shepherds, the nobodies, the story I read to my children, that many of you read to your children and grandchildren this last Christmas morning, before we even opened a present, and maybe your children rolled your eyes like my children did, because they just wanted to open the presents. They looked so pretty. But you said, no, let's read the story. This is what Christmas is about. Luke 2, verses 10, the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. I don't know if you could sense it when I read that passage, but those words in Luke 2 are absolutely dripping with profound truth, are they not? I bring you good news of great joy, born in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Men and women, nobody has ever spoken greater news than that. As Savior and as Lord, Jesus Christ not only has great news for the world, he is great news, is he not? Jesus Christ has been put forward by his Father as the object of saving faith. And it's summed up by so many familiar verses. One, for example, John 3:16. We know that well, but you back up a few verses. John 3, verse 13, where Jesus is describing, he's predicting his own crucifixion. He says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title for Jesus. It's a title actually drawn from the book of Daniel. And that title indicates his identity as both Messiah and God. He goes on to say in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That reference is to Numbers chapter 21. The story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is the story wherein God had sent fiery serpents that had bit many of the people, many of the Israelites in the desert for their impatience and bitterness, their complaining. And so he punishes them by sending these fiery serpents. And they bite many of the Israelites, many of them killed. And Moses cries out to God. And so he says, the Lord says to Moses in Numbers 21, verse 8, make a fiery serpent out of bronze, set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when he sees the bronze serpent, they shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so John 3, Jesus is referring to that. And he says, as Moses had done that, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In John 3:15, so that whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. Verse 16, so for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Men and women, as those who are born spiritually blind, the first face that you and I see when God opens the eyes of our hearts is the glorious face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The way Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 is like this. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the invisible God, in the face of the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. Which is why we could sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You finish that line. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's the power of the real story of Christmas. Not the story that Mariah Carey sings about. Not the story that Bing Crosby sings about. It's the story that you and I sang about Christmas Eve night. It's the story that we just sang about this morning. Christmas is an invitation to receive Jesus Christ. It's the invitation we sing when we sing songs like "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room." Have you received Jesus Christ? Has your heart prepared him room? Is he your Lord and King? I ask that because that is the question you must answer. That question will be answered at some point in your life, even if it is when you are standing before the Lord on the final day of judgment. I pray that that answer for you is a resounding yes. But mark my words, that question will be put to you, and it will be put to me. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? You and I need to see Christ that we might receive him. Number two, we need to see Jesus so that we might behold him. So that we might behold him. In the chapter leading up to our text, Hebrews 11, the author expounds upon the theme of faith. Actually, in the verse leading up to that, Hebrews 10, verse 39, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Jump down to verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And throughout the rest of that chapter, Hebrews 11, we read of all the Old Testament saints who lived that out in their lives. Those who had completed the spiritual marathon, so to speak. People like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses. And then as we come to chapter 12, the author then invites you and I to join the race of faith as well. Hebrews 12, verses 1. Did you catch that? "Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run as well." They've run the race in chapter 11. Let us run it with endurance, the race that's set before us. Looking continually all throughout our lives to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In fact, he goes on in verse 3, "Consider him." That word "consider" means think over, ponder him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, contextually within the race, so that you don't get burned out in mile 34 or 334. And that word look in verse 2, Strong's defines it as to turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on something, or more specifically on someone. Fix your eyes on Christ as you behold Jesus. Don't look to anything or anyone else amidst the race. We need to look to Jesus, not just a glance, but meditate upon him. Men and women, true saving faith is not just a one-time glance upon or consideration upon the person and work of Christ. Rather, it's a fixed gaze and focus upon the object of our hope and trust, not one day, but over every day, over an entire lifetime. It does us well to remember the root principle of the Christian life that Paul gives us in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then, a better translation is, since then, you've been raised with Christ, seek, or more literally, keep on seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your minds on, or contemplate, think on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Don't think about these things. These things are fleeting. These things will burn up. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What Paul is talking about here is the turning, not just of the eyes, but of the mind. Because the mind is the center of our thoughts and understanding and beliefs. The mind is central to our personal motives and behaviors. And what Paul wants to remind us of here is all the moments of our lives, particularly the busy ones. Have you had busy moments this past month? I have. Christmas is full of them. He wants to remind us that amidst all of those moments in our lives, we as believers must deliberately, intentionally focus our thoughts on Jesus and the kingdom that he came to bring. Everybody has their one thing. And for the Apostle Paul, it was to truly know Jesus Christ. He had a lot of things on his mind, no doubt. One of them was the church. He cared deeply about the church. But when it came down to it, he was consumed, and he wanted to be more consumed by Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. And he's talking about all the accolades, everything his life was consumed with up before Jesus revealed himself to him and called himself to him. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Notice he doesn't say knowing about Jesus Christ, but knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Don't miss this, verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You know what Paul's talking about there? He's not talking about some fleeting knowledge. He's not talking about, you know, I went to some meeting or I went to some Sunday morning and I just heard the name and was like, yeah, I heard about Jesus. He's talking about personal experiential knowledge of Christ. He's talking about to know Jesus, not just with his head, but with his heart. To truly know Jesus. He says, I want to know everything there is to know about Jesus. I want to know him and I want to be known by him. We need to see Jesus so that we might truly behold him. And this is key because if we fail to intentionally focus our thoughts upon Jesus, and women, they will naturally drift to the things of the world. I promise you that. Our whole outlook on life needs to be molded and shaped and defined by our relationship with Christ, which means that we must have a relationship with Christ, right? That's why we began with that first step. We need to see him so that we might receive him. But secondly, we need to see him so that we might behold him. Or as Hebrews 3:1 says, we must fix our thoughts on Jesus. And so we must intentionally and continually behold him in the year ahead. Number three, we must see Jesus. We need to see Jesus so that we might worship him. We need to see Jesus so that we might worship him. And all of these sort of build upon each other. Point three is an overflow of the first two points. Having received Jesus, we reflect upon him. We behold him. Out of contemplation and meditation upon Jesus comes celebration and adoration for who he is. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. Our theology has a way of invariably shaping our doxology, or let me say it in a different way. Our understanding of who God is and of who Christ is has a way of shaping how we proclaim and praise God and Jesus for who they are. And in turn, a high view of God and a high view of Christ inevitably results in elevated forms of praise. And the reverse holds true as well. If you have a low view of Christ, you will have a low view of how you worship him. If Jesus is your buddy, if Jesus is your boyfriend, you will sing boyfriend-type worship songs. You will. Inevitably, you will sing songs, worship songs that are focused on you and all the things you do for him. But if he's high and lifted up, your worship will have very little to do about you, and it'll have everything to do about who he is. It'll make much about Christ. In fact, it'll virtually have nothing to do with you. In the book of Colossians, we discover some of the boldest statements in all of Scripture about who Jesus Christ is. This is where my mind goes. This is such a power-packed statement because in a matter of six verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul just gives it to us straight. Colossians 1, 15, beginning in verse 15, he says this, speaking of Christ, he says, he is the image or copy or likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn. That's firstborn in terms of primacy or superiority of all creation. In other words, Jesus is deserving of the highest and the greatest honor, right? You could just spend weeks on that statement alone, but Paul goes on. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. This is one person we're talking about. As if it couldn't get any better, Paul goes on. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, including this church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Jesus was the first human to be resurrected, never to die again. That in everything, he might be preeminent. The NASB translated is so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See what I mean? Power packed. And do you realize that none of what Paul says there can be said of any other living creature? Not you, not me, no one else. Who else but God could be described in such a marvelous way. In everything, everything, Jesus Christ holds absolute supremacy. Jesus Christ is unsurpassed in every single way known to humanity. And yet the tendency is for you and me to worship ourselves. The tendency, our knee-jerk response, set on cruise control, is to make much, not of Christ, but of ourselves. And to make much of my wants and my needs and my desires and my dreams and my aspirations. And me, 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 me. And talk about my story. And yet everything I just read, how could I ever do that? Men and women, we were created to make much of the story and the legacy and the glory and the majesty and the magnificence of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. No wonder we sing some of the great anthems that we sing in those worship center. Songs like "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. There's no other person that's worth singing about. And these are the songs that we will sing on into eternity as we look upon our Savior, who's described in Revelations 1, verses 5 and 6, as Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. John adds, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And there will be a day when we will join with the voices of many angels around the throne who will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And no one, no one, no one, not you, not me, will say, "Look at me, look at me. Let me tell you about what I did for Jesus." Nobody will have the audacity. Nobody will have the gumption to do that. We'll do it here, but we won't do it there. And so let's look to Him. We must see Him. We must see Jesus in 2026 so that we might worship Him. Number four, we need to see Jesus so that we might follow Him. We need to see Jesus so that we might follow Him. And this really is the heart of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. This speaks to the importance of discipleship and obedience in the life of the Christian. When we see Jesus in the Bible, what we find is not just a picture to look at, but a person to relate to, and even more importantly, to respond to, particularly in terms of His call to follow Him. Again, there's a massive difference between knowing about Jesus and truly knowing Jesus. I assume we could pull everybody here, and everyone here knows about Jesus. But then we could take a poll, who really knows Jesus? I think a lot of hands might go down. And it's crucial to understand that, the difference between those two things. Because to know Jesus is ultimately to heed His invitation to follow Him, to be a disciple, not just a fan, but a follower. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Let him die to himself and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Which means, as it turns out, it's not enough just to sing about Jesus. It's not going to cut it to come in here, sing a few songs, listen to the sermon and leave, and then pat ourselves on the back and be like, I'm good. Check the box. And it's not enough to acknowledge him simply by paying him lip service. Yep, I'm a Christian. I'm good. It's not even enough to just believe that he exists. I know about Jesus. No, men and women, we must obey him. I mean, Luke 6:46, these aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? I mean, that's another one of those maxims that holds true. Talk is cheap. That's not a popular thing to talk about in the church. I mean, we will talk about God is love all day long. But when we talk about obedience and following God and dying to self, some people don't want to hear that. But let me offer us some encouragement as well. Let me preach the whole gospel. Because praise God, whenever the Lord creates true saving faith within somebody, which he does, that person ultimately comes to the end of themselves. There's a death to self that is fundamental, even essential to following Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So thank God we have not been left to live the Christian life in our own strength and power. Thank God, right? I mean, this is not on you. The sanctification that happens is a synergistic work. God's own spirit is within us as believers, empowering us to do what he calls us to do, thereby demonstrating to the onlooking world that we belong to him. But we are indeed called to follow Christ. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3, by this we know we can have assurance. You can have assurance that you belong to God. How? If we keep his commandments. We can know that we've come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But John says, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. That's the encouragement. The encouragement comes in realizing that everything Christ commands of us in his word, he also guarantees. He secures that for us. He will do it in and through us. That's the reality of Galatians 2:20. But don't miss this. That necessitates both our active dependence, our continued belief upon the one who is our life, Colossians 3:4, as well as our loving obedience. This is why Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch, here's another metaphor. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you frustrated in your spiritual life? Maybe you're not abiding in Christ. I say that because I've been frustrated before. I'm trying to walk in my own flesh. I'm not abiding in Christ. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's the point of that imagery? Well, the most basic point in that passage is the obvious dependence of the branches upon the vine for continued life, right? Jesus clearly defines abiding both in him and in his love in verse 10 as keeping his commandments. And women, that is one of the distinct ways in which we as believers remain in fellowship with Christ. It's not rocket science. We abide in the love of Christ by keeping his commandments. To love Jesus is to keep his commandments. You see, intimacy with Jesus and obedience to him, it's not automatic for the Christian. It's not assumed. Rather, Jesus declares to us, abide with me, abide in me, stay in fellowship with me, follow me. So as we look to Christ, and as we cling to Christ, his life continues to work in and through us, namely through his indwelling spirit. Hallelujah. So that in turn, we produce the spiritual fruit of obedience. Why must we look to Christ? So that we follow him. So that we follow him. Fifthly, lastly, we need to see Jesus so that we might draw others to him. So that we might draw others to him. And here we're reminded of the importance of evangelism. You and I are called to be guiding eyes for the spiritually blind. It's not enough that we see for ourselves. We need to see Jesus clearly so that we might bring others along, so that we might point the way for others. There's no better text than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wherein Paul speaks both of a ministry as well as a message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Right? We have seen the Lord. We know the Lord. We begin to persuade others. We begin to tell others. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Do not let the evil one tell you that you are still that old person. You tell him, nope, that's the old me. Therefore, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There it is, the ministry and the message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, if you are in Christ, you have been called into the ministry. See, you thought it was just the pastor. No, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry. Specifically, you're in this ministry, and you have this message. See, we have a church full of ministers. You don't have to call the church and say, can I talk to the minister? No, you're talking to him. It's you. Men and women, as believers, you and I have been called by God to identify for the surrounding world certain key spiritual realities. You've been called to point to the truth. You've been called to point to the way of salvation. But most importantly, most succinctly, most clearly, you've been called to point to the world for the world. You've been called to point to Christ. Point to Christ. You've been called by the Father to point to the Son. And we see this play out in texts like John 1. John 1, verse 29. We read this. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's simple. Look, it's Jesus. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, Andrew and John, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Right? This is not complex. Look, it's Jesus. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 40, one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, okay? We're moving on. Simon Peter's brother. He first followed his found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And you gotta love Andrew, because whenever you find Andrew in John's gospel, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. His brother, Peter, in John 1, the boy with the loaves and fish in John 6, the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus in John 12. Andrew's great. Here's Jesus. Look at Jesus. Come with me to Jesus. And the same goes for Philip, John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Later in John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. If you know the context, they're men who are seeking. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," okay? God has already kind of salted the oats. They're kind of fish in a barrel. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip, kind of kindred souls, went and they told Jesus. And when Andrew and Philip are the kind of evangelists we all ought to be. And from what you read in the Gospels, it doesn't seem like they're these deep theologians. They don't have some profound strategy for sharing the gospel. They just love talking to people about Jesus. They instinctively lead people to Jesus. That's what evangelism basically is. You see Jesus. You discover who Jesus is. You begin to follow Jesus. And then as you are following Jesus, you begin to invite others to come and see Jesus. You follow Jesus and you say, hey you, come see Jesus. I submit to you that is the most simple defense of Christianity there is. Come and see Jesus. And yet how profound that is. Come and see. Come and see. Consider for yourself, what do you make of Jesus? We try and make it so complicated. Can I just lay out for you 13 in-depth arguments for who Jesus Christ? No, just come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. We don't have to have some super elaborate presentation of the gospel. You can do that. Some people may need that. But maybe let's just start with 101. Come and see. Do you know who Jesus is? Yes, I've heard about Jesus. No, I don't know who Jesus is. Come and see. Come and see. You've seen Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Let's go see Jesus. So in closing, it all begins with that first initial look, doesn't it? And so I ask again, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right, in a sense, who do others say that I am? Which is really a secondary question. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah and one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the primary question. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Men and women, our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ is critical to life and salvation. Everything hinges on the answer to that one question. Who do you say Jesus is? Or to rephrase it in the words of Hebrews 12:2, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Who do you see? Who do you see? Do you see Jesus, particularly as he's depicted in the Gospels, as being more beautiful, more glorious, more satisfying than anything or anyone else? Because for each and every one of us here, he either is or he isn't. But based upon that answer, everything, all of eternity hinges. And obviously, we cannot see the risen Christ as those first disciples did, but we can see him with eyes of faith in God's word. And we can see in terms of his impact upon our own hearts and lives, as well as the impact upon the hearts and lives of others. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us that the Christian life is one of running and looking. Therefore, we as followers of Jesus must seek to maintain an eternal focus. And we must keep our eyes focused upon Christ. And so as you look to the year ahead, I ask a secondary question. What are you looking forward to? That's a good question. What are you looking forward to? But I want to end with a primary question, an essential question. Who are you looking to? Who are you looking to? That's the question. Are you looking to Jesus? Because I call you to. Because if you are, keep looking to him. Place your thoughts upon him. Keep your mind upon Jesus. Everything and everyone is going to call you to be distracted, even yourself. You're going to be so tempted. There are going to be so many things coming up. There may be sickness in the life of those around you. There are going to be things going on that are going to cause you to go to the left or the right. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be fears. There's going to be death and loss. You're going to be tempted to lose faith. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to have times you're going to want to shake your fist in God's face. You're going to experience joys. You're going to experience things that you love more. You're going to be tempted to love more than Jesus. 2026 is maybe one of your best years. It may be one of your worst years. And you're going to be tempted to lose heart. Or it may be the year that you finally see that loved one come to Christ. I don't know. God knows. But whatever it is, I call you to keep your eyes on Christ. Because by considering Jesus, by truly thinking about who he is, you and I guarantee, will come to know more fully who God the Father is and how he has expressed his deep love for us in and through his Son. John 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so every day of 2026, we must ask ourselves, and let us ask each other, are my eyes fixed upon Jesus? Are your eyes fixed upon Jesus? It's my hope that we as EBC might fix our gaze upon the Lamb of God who was slain for us so that he might come into sharper focus in the year ahead. May God make that the spiritual reality of our lives in 2026. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would show us Christ. We do pray that the year ahead might be a glorious one in terms of the fact that we might decrease and that Christ might increase. Lord, we don't know what the year ahead holds. Truth is, we don't even know that we might not even make it out of this year. That's the truth. And so today is the day of salvation. If anyone here does not know you, we pray that you might bring conviction to that soul. Pray that we might know you, truly know you, and that we might be walking with you, that we might come to know Christ, and that we might speak of Christ to those around us. Lord, we thank you for the hope of our salvation. We thank you for your indwelling spirit who has secured us, who marks us, who gives us that assurance. Lord, thank you for the fellowship of this body. We continue to pray that you might guide us. We thank you that Christ is the head of this church. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are praying for one another, who pray for us, encourage us. We thank you, Lord, for the leadership of this church. We pray that you might lead and bring us a new pastor. Bring him soon. Until that day, Lord, we continue to look to Christ. We continue to rejoice in the reality that you have made us new creatures through the gospel of the saving work of Christ. In that we can rejoice this day and every day. We look forward to the day that Christ returns. We rejoice in the hope of our salvation. We rejoice in the power of your word by which men and women are being saved. Lord, thank you for everything you are doing in our lives. You are making us more like Christ. We rejoice, Lord. May you continue to keep our eyes focused upon Christ, for it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.